But it's good to see everybody this afternoon. Lord bless you for coming, and I trust the Lord will bless our hearts from His Word today. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 1 through 7. I just can't help it. I can't get away from that alliteration. I try and try and try, and it just keeps coming back. So when I saw these seven verses, just kind of popped in there, especially after I realized it was all about Paul. So Paul, the prisoner, the pioneer, and the preacher. So that's the whole outline, too, as a matter of fact. But it's a great, great portion of Scripture, and we're going to look at that. For centuries, the hieroglyphic word pictures painted on Egyptian ruins, they were a mystery. Nobody could figure them out. And then in 1799, just before I was born, in 1799, a French archaeological expedition at the Egyptian harbor of Rosetta, it discovered an ancient stone, and it was named the Rosetta Stone, right, the Rosetta Stone. It weighed almost 762 kilos, so it wasn't a little piece of rock, 762 kilos. And it reflected beautiful dark gray and blue and pink hues. But that's not what made it so valuable. What made it so valuable was it was inscribed with an identical message in different ancient scripts, different ancient languages. And among them were hieroglyphics and classical Greek. Well, since classical Greek was pretty well known, the experts used the Greek to translate, and using that, scholars soon understood the meaning of the hieroglyphics, so they were no longer a mystery. But the Bible has also contained an ancient mystery. Matter of fact, several of them. For centuries, it seemed as if God's purposes were limited to the Jews. He was their chosen people. Abraham came out of Ur of the Chaldees, and then after that, it was all about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the 10 tribes, and then the prophets, and all that. So it seemed like that God's purposes were limited to the Jews, although there are lots of verses in the Old Testament referring to the whole world. Yet with the incarnation of Jesus of Nazareth, the promise to Abraham to bless the whole world, it came to light, that promise. You remember the promise over in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3? Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation. I'll bless thee, make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now, God is a mysterious God, is he not? He's a mysterious God. Matter of fact, we wouldn't know anything about him except that he has condescended to give us a revelation of himself. We call it the scriptures. We call it the Bible. So throughout history, God has had both men and angels scratching their heads, trying to figure out how he would accomplish what he promised. And God's ways are higher than our ways, right? Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. His ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. The mystery, Paul tells us, is Christ. The mystery is Christ. At least it's centered around him. And certainly we can all agree that Christ is the subject of the Old Testament revelation. There was, however, much about the Lord Jesus which was mysterious and which was only clear after his first coming and the inspired commentary on his life by the apostles in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. And so the mystery became clearer, especially after the incarnation of Christ, after he came into this world. Specifically, it was not understood that in Christ, Jews and Gentiles would become one, and that all racial distinctions would be nullified in the church as far as worshiping God was concerned. Paul revealed that ministry. He's been a mystery. He's been revealing that mystery in these verses that we've been looking at, especially in chapters 1 and 2. Someone has likened a biblical mystery to something like a treasure hunt. I remember several years ago, the young people went on a treasure hunt. Almost killed me. We went downtown. It was down where we used to meet. What was that, Furama? The Furama Hotel, was that where it was? City Center, yeah. Furama City Center. And they had me running over here, and they were finding clues there, and had me running over there. And finally, I collapsed from heat exhaustion. And they said, "Pastor, go on to the park where we're going to finish and sit down and rest a while." So I did. Didn't take much persuasion. But in a treasure hunt, you're given clues, you know. And you have to figure out one clue in order to discover the next. You know how treasure hunts work. Now, finally, after finding all the clues, you arrive at the treasure. And it's not until you find the treasure that the mystery is solved. And our Lord Jesus, He's the treasure. He's the treasure. In the Old Testament, God gave men many clues about the coming Messiah. Nevertheless, men did not understand how all the clues fit together, like pieces of a puzzle. They didn't understand how it was put together to complete a picture. Even the Old Testament prophets themselves, they didn't understand their own prophecies many times. And thus they found them to be a mystery. Peter tells us that over in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. He says, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ," that's interesting, isn't it? "What manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." In other words, the first coming and the second coming of the Lord. "Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." In our text this afternoon, we're going to see how Paul, as a prisoner and a pioneer and a preacher, was inspired by the Holy Spirit to reveal even more about this important facet of the mystery of Christ. That is, how Jews and Gentiles together are to make up his body, the church. Jews and Gentiles. It's amazing. It's amazing when you think about it. If you're a Gentile, that means you're not a Jew, right? How many Gentiles do we have amongst us today? Okay. These guys over here, are you Jews? Okay, just wondering. No Jews here today that I can tell. At least not first generation ones. Maybe going back a ways. But if you're a Gentile, the fact that you're even a part of this great mystery should cause you to rejoice. Should cause me to rejoice. God didn't have to do that. He didn't have to. So, first of all, let's look at Paul the prisoner. Paul the prisoner. Before we do that, let's ask the Lord to open our hearts and minds. Father, we thank you and we praise you that we can come to your word. Just pray that you'll help us to understand the lessons and the principles that you would have us to learn in this portion of the Bible. Lord, we pray that you'll help us to not only understand them, but also put those things into practice that we learn. Not so that we can receive any glory, but so that the Lord Jesus Christ can be glorified in us. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, Paul the prisoner, there in verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 3. Pastor went through the whole book of Ephesians this morning. You remember, as a survey, did a great job. I have a hard time with surveys because my surveys end up being huge, huge things. So I have a hard time with surveys. Pastor did a great job with a survey. But we're not going to survey these. We're going into it verse by verse. First verse says, "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." Several things about this first verse. The context of his imprisonment we see here. Paul the prisoner. We see the context of his imprisonment. He says he was the prisoner. The prisoner. Well, that's pretty plain. The phrase refers to one held in bonds, held in bondage. By the time Paul wrote the book of Ephesians, to Ephesus, he had been a prisoner for 5 years. He'd already been a prisoner for 5 years. He was originally arrested. You remember the story. He was arrested by the Jews, and he was charged with taking a man named Trophimus. Remember Trophimus? He was charged with taking a man named Trophimus, his Gentile companion, into a forbidden area of the temple in Jerusalem over in Acts chapter 21. And he hadn't done this, but the Jews believed that he had, and so they tried to kill him, but he came under the protection of the Roman soldiers, being a Roman citizen. And so the Jews wanted Paul dead, but the Romans were obligated to protect him because he was a citizen, and there was no proof of his guilt. And eventually, Paul was sent to, where, you remember? Caesarea. He was sent to Caesarea, and he spent 2 years in prison there in Caesarea. And eventually, as he was sent there, he was examined by the Jewish Sanhedrin. He was examined by the Roman governors, Felix and Festus, and even by King Agrippa. King Agrippa. All that happened those 2 years he was in Caesarea. As a matter of fact, as far as we know from the scriptures, if Paul had not appealed to Caesar, Agrippa would have released him. However, that wasn't in God's plan either. Since Paul had appealed his case to Caesar, he was sent by ship to Rome. He's still a prisoner. He's still a prisoner. And the voyage took nearly a year to complete, and when Paul arrived in Rome, he remained under house arrest for the next 2 years. So that's 5 years. 5 years he's been a prisoner. And that's the context of his imprisonment here as he continues this letter. Paul had purposed to go to Rome as a preacher. He purposed to go there as a preacher, but being a prisoner was not in his plans. Look at Acts chapter 19, verse 21. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." He was planning to go to Rome. He had the purpose to go to Rome as a preacher. You know what? This just reminds us that life does not always go the way we plan it. Kind of fits nowadays, doesn't it, for our church? Doesn't always go the way we plan it. It's likely Paul pictured himself going to Rome to stand in the forum, preaching before great crowds, And he likely thought that he would preach to Caesar and the Senate of Rome, see great numbers of Romans converted. But here he is, a prisoner, because he dared preach Jesus crucified and resurrected. He's going to Rome all right, but as a prisoner. Paul's ministry did not play out the way he surely thought it would. But, as we will see, God had Paul right where he wanted him. You know what? I think God has HBC right where he wants us. Right where he wanted him. He wanted him in prison. Wanted him in prison, where he would have him dictate four epistles, which would greatly expand his ministry. As you can see, the Holy Spirit has inspired these epistles, and they've expanded to the whole world, you know, not just in the forum in Rome. Fact is, if you're saved, you belong to the Lord, and as you place your trust in Him, you know, He will direct you. He will direct me. I love Proverbs chapter 3 and verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine what? Heart. With all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. That has to do with our mind, doesn't it? In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. That's a wonderful, wonderful promise. And regardless of where we find ourselves in life, we must come to the place where we are confident of His sovereign leadership and direction. Otherwise, we'll never have peace and joy as we walk in this world. Not have peace and joy as we walk in this world unless we come to the point where we realize God is in control. He's in control. And then we see the cause of His imprisonment. For this cause, Paul said, I, Paul, for you Gentiles. For you Gentiles. Paul wanted his Gentile readers to know that he was where he was for their sakes. And God had taken this strong, prejudiced, powerful Jewish man, saved him by His grace, sent him out to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And the Jews hated Paul for this. He did not win he didn't win a popularity contest with the Jews. They hated him because they saw him as a traitor. Saw him as a traitor to God and to the law and to his birthright as a Jew. They saw him that way. And they wanted him dead, so they did everything in their power to rid themselves of him and his preaching. And when Paul was arrested and carried off, first to Caesarea and then to Rome, I can imagine those Jews in Jerusalem probably assumed that they were finished with him forever. Finally, we got rid of Paul, you know, traitor, troublemaker, you know, always wanting to turn the world upside down, you know, all that kind of stuff. They thought they got rid of him. They likely believed they had silenced this troublesome preacher. God had merely taken him from the center of the Jewish world in Jerusalem to the center of the Gentile world in Rome. And he had him there under house arrest so that he could write four doctrine-filled letters to the Gentiles. In other words, to expand his ministry to them. He sent him to the Gentiles. He's going to send all four of these letters to Gentiles. To Gentiles. Then we notice not only those other two things that we've seen in this verse, but we see the controller with a capital C, the controller of his imprisonment. He's the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Prisoner of Jesus Christ. Jews had caused Paul to be arrested, right? Jews had had him arrested, but he did not see himself as the prisoner of the Jews. He had been detained for his own protection and sent to Rome at his own request by the Romans. But he did not see himself as the prisoner of the Romans either. He was waiting to appear before Caesar to face examination by Nero, of all people, most powerful man in the world at that time. But he did not consider himself to be Caesar's prisoner either. As far as Paul was concerned, he was the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Prisoner of Jesus Christ. That phrase suggests the idea that Paul saw Jesus Christ as the ultimate cause behind his imprisonment. He knew why he was there. He was there because of Christ. Christ was controlling his life. And even though he ended up in a bad situation as far as the world is concerned, as far as what most people in the world would be concerned, as far as they would be concerned about being in prison and so on, He realized that he was there. He was in prison, all right, but it was for Jesus Christ. For Jesus Christ. And that phrase suggests that he realized that Christ was the ultimate cause behind his imprisonment. He knew that the Romans could not hold him. The Jews could not stone him. Caesar could not execute him unless it was part of God's plan for his life. And eventually, that did become a part of God's plan for his life. On a few years later, that Caesar would take off his head, Nero. But he knew that unless God had ordained it, he would not be where he was. Remember when he was in a jail in Philippi, Pastor was talking about this morning? He and Silas, at midnight, they were saying, "Oh, why did God do this to me?" You know. Is that what he did? Is that what they did? No, they sang "Praise the Lord" at midnight. You know, imagine the rest of the prisoners were kind of upset. Couldn't get any sleep. But they didn't care. They praised the Lord. And they were not only in prison, they had their feet in the stocks. And that's not very comfortable. I can hardly stay in one position very long. I got to, you know, move around. Even in bed, I got to flop over here, flop over there, you know. Got to move this arm up here, move this arm back there. I can't imagine being in the stocks where you can't move at all. But they were in there and they were rejoicing. They're rejoicing. They were singing praises to God. So Paul realized, hey, Caesarea doesn't make any difference. Philippi doesn't make any difference. Here I am in Rome. It's all because I'm a prisoner of Christ. Prisoner of Christ. If we're saved, you know what? We have the privilege of being the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Not literally in prison as Paul was, but certainly we can have the same assurance as he did that God has placed us where we are to accomplish his purposes in our service for him. Paul, the what? The prisoner. Well, there's another thing here that Paul is. Paul the pioneer. Paul the pioneer in verses 2 through 6. Notice the ministry that he was given. A, the ministry he was given in verse 2. Verse 2 says, "If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me to you word," or "given me to you word." If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word. Paul says that he was given a dispensation. That's an interesting word. The Greek word means a stewardship, an administration, a management. It refers to a person who is responsible for taking care of the business of another. A dispensation. It refers to that kind of a person, and this person would have the oversight of all the responsibilities that pertain to the business of the one who employed him. That was a steward. In Paul's case, he was given the oversight of taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to where? To the Gentiles. That was his stewardship. And that's the meaning of "to you" word here. To you word. To you Gentiles he's talking about. If you have heard of the dispensation of this stewardship of the grace of God, God gave that to me by his grace, which is given me to you word. To you Gentiles. To you Gentiles. Well, over in Romans chapter 15, he says something very similar. "Nevertheless, brethren," he said, "I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost." He was given the task of telling them about God's love and about his salvation, about his grace, and the place they had been given in his kingdom. That was his dispensation. That was his stewardship. Now, none of us have been called to be the apostles to the Gentiles, we have each been given a dispensation of the grace of God. We've been given a stewardship. And you know what Paul said to the Corinthians? He said it's required of a steward that he be found what? Faithful. Faithful steward. Paul was certainly a faithful steward. The Lord gave each of us certain spiritual gifts and talents and abilities and knowledge and opportunities. And we're to be good stewards of those gifts and use them to the glory of God, for the good of the kingdom of God, for the good of people around us. We're to use them for that. Peter had this to say about the gift. He said, as every man hath received the gift, even so what? Minister. Minister. That's our stewardship. Even so, minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. God has graciously given us these things, not so that we can hoard them for ourselves, but so that we can give them to one another. We can help one another with them. Like Paul, we all have a ministry, and it's our duty before God to fulfill it for His glory. And then we see not only the ministry, but the mystery He was given. The mystery He was given. Let's look at several things about that mystery. First of all, the coming of the mystery. It's in verses 3 and 4, the coming of the mystery. Notice he says that how that by revelation, this dispensation he was given to the Gentiles, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And so, the coming of the ministry, the coming of the mystery to the apostle was by means of revelation. Revelation. Now, we're not going to get the mystery of Christ through revelation. God's already given His revelation, all the revelation He's going to give. The word revelation refers to an uncovering. Uncovering. While the word mystery refers to a hidden thing. So it's the uncovering of a hidden thing here. Speaks of the secret counsels of God, or to things beyond natural knowledge, supernatural. In other words, Paul is saying that God has lifted the veil away from truths that were hidden within Himself, within God Himself. He's lifted the veil away from some of those truths. What Paul has been writing about is a divine secret. A divine secret. It's a truth that was hidden from the ancients, people like Moses, Abraham, David, Isaiah, and others who did not possess this knowledge. It was hidden from them in the secret counsels of God. And so in verse 4, Paul says that he wants his readers to understand his knowledge in the mystery of Christ. He has knowledge in the mystery of Christ, and he was given that by revelation by God. In other words, Paul's telling us he's been given special insight into God's secrets and that he has been called to share those insights with us Gentiles. Aren't you glad he was called to do that? We wouldn't have Ephesians. Matter of fact, we wouldn't have 14 epistles in the New Testament if the Lord hadn't done that with Paul. Then we see the conduits. The conduits of the mystery. In verse 5, notice what he says, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And so, remember physical conduits, they carry water, they carry cable. Condo there on Flora Road. I think they're finished now, but for a long time they had the whole place torn up because they were putting in wiring, putting in big, huge cables. And they had to put down these conduits first, these big pipes to run the cables through. That's what a conduit is for. And Paul gives us the human and divine conduits by which God sent his revelation concerning the mysteries from himself to mankind. though he's mentioned last in the verse, the context makes the Holy Spirit the first conduit in the revelation of the mysteries. It came by the Spirit. By the Spirit. Because it was by the Spirit that the human conduits were used. They were instruments used by the Holy Spirit. And then the human conduits are his what? His holy what? His holy apostles and prophets. Well, if he was talking about the Old Testament prophets, he probably would have said the prophets and the apostles, right? Well, he's not talking about Old Testament prophets here. He's talking about the New Testament prophets. Talking about New Testament prophets. And those holy apostles and prophets were given until the scriptures were completed, till the canon of scripture was completed. And then they're no longer needed, even though they're running all over the world nowadays calling themselves apostles and prophets. There aren't any. Don't need them anymore. We have the book. So, just for the record, no one's getting any new revelations today. Anybody had a new revelation? I wouldn't ask this in a charismatic church, because you'd probably get a whole bunch of hands. But I'm safe asking you guys. All right? No new revelations. Scripture is complete. Therefore, everything we need to know concerning God and spiritual things is written right here in the Word of God. There are many truths we will not know until we are home in glory with the Lord, but right now, everything we need to know is written in the Bible. Written in the Bible. As Pastor Crocker has put on our Bible reading schedule, do you have a Bible reading schedule? Don't raise your hand. Yeah. You embarrass yourself. No. Embarrass me too, maybe. I don't know. I hope not. I hope all of you have a Bible reading schedule. If you notice on the thing is on the back of it, on the bottom. It says, if you have a Bible, what? Read it. Okay, somebody has one in here. If you have a Bible, read it. If you read the Bible, believe it. If you believe the Bible, live it. Yeah. Live it. So, the conduits. That's how you can become a conduit, by the way. Become a conduit. The content of the mystery. Finally, he gets to the content of the mystery. What is this mystery he's talking about? In verse 6, he gives the content. What is it? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. By the gospel. The content of the mystery. This is the highlight of Paul's teaching on the mystery in this epistle. The mystery is the truth that the Gentiles have been included alongside the Jews in God's plan to form his church. Form his church. The mystery is the truth that Jews and Gentiles are to be brought together in one body, the body of Christ. And it's hard for us to understand just how revolutionary this truth was to the Jews in Paul's day. It was the same level as if he were saying that lepers and other unclean people should no longer be isolated. Same thing. Lepers, go ahead and mix among the people. Gentiles, mix with the Jews. Oh, no, they don't want to do that. To the Jews, this idea was equivalent to blasphemy. Blasphemy. They hated the Gentiles. They allowed no fellowship with them at all. And even the Orthodox Jews today rather hate the Gentiles. Rather hate the Gentiles. And now Paul says that in Jesus the barriers are removed and Jews and Gentiles are on an equal footing before God. Before God. We Gentiles are fellow what? Fellow heirs. Fellow heirs. The Gentiles, who were once aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world, remember Ephesians 2:12, now possess the same legal standing as his chosen people, the Jews. That's the mystery. The mystery. Every single believer is on the same level. We are all given the same blessings. We're all given all spiritual blessings. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. We're no longer strangers and aliens and outcasts, but now in Jesus, we are all the sons of God. Sons of God. In other words, as believers in Jesus, we share all the promises of God to his people. We're fellow heirs with all the saints. With all the saints. Not only that, but we Gentiles are of the same body. That is, all believers in Jesus Christ share a common life in Jesus. Common life. Same life that flowed through Paul, you know what? Flows through us today. And just as every cell in your body shares the life of your body, so every believer in Jesus shares the common life of God. And from God's perspective, every believer is absolutely indistinguishable from every other believer. That's something to think about, isn't it? We've got a whole lot of distinctions we make, but God has none as far as believers are concerned. John MacArthur said this, spiritually, he, the believer, has no genes but divine genes. Has divine genes, the believer. Paul reminds us of this truth over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He says, for as the body is one, hath many members, and all the members of that body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, have been all made to drink into one Spirit. In addition, we Gentiles are partakers of his promise in Christ. Partakers of his promise. Thus, all those who are in Jesus Christ are rightful heirs to all the promises of God. All the promises of God. When the Jews looked forward to their Messiah, they were looking for one who would save them from sin, deliver them from their enemies, secure them as a nation, bless them with his presence and the goodness of God. They were looking for all of those things. All those things are true for all those who are in Jesus, whether they are Jews or Gentiles. Now, verse 6, see the conclusion of this ministry. How does it come about? Well, it's by the gospel. By the gospel. Paul's conclusion concerning this mystery is that Gentiles achieve this standing. How? By the gospel. That is, by believing the gospel message that Jesus Christ, Son of God, died on the cross for the sin of the sinner, that he rose again from the dead 3 days later. Lost sinners are saved by the grace of God, just as Pastor pointed out so well this morning. The only way for anyone, Jew or Gentile, is ever saved is through the gospel, through the gospel. And believe it, become a part of the family of God. Deny it and spend an eternity where? In hell. In hell. So that leaves one more P for Paul. Paul the preacher, verse 7. He says, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Notice first of all his call. His call. He said, I was made. Having revealed the mystery to his readers, Paul wants his readers to know that the life he's living is not one he chose for himself. He didn't choose this. It's a life for which he was chosen. He said, I was made. I didn't make myself. I was made. God took Paul, intervened in his life, and made him something he had never been. You know what? When we get saved, that's exactly what he does with each one of us. Paul made a preacher out of him, or God made a preacher out of him, sent him out with the mystery of the gospel. Well, what about his credentials? He said, I was made. His credentials, he said, I'm a minister. That's the same word that is translated deacon throughout the New Testament. Also refers to a servant. A servant. It was literally used of a table waiter, someone who waited on tables, a servant. None of us are prophets, right? Please say, right. Okay. None of us are prophets. None of us are apostles. Some of us are deacons. A few of us are preachers. But you know what? All of us are to be servants of the Lord and of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We all have that capacity. We're all servants. And then we see his companion with a capital C here. He said, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Now, Paul wants his readers to know that he does not know what he knows because he's smart. He doesn't know what he knows because he does not write like he does because he is intelligent. He does not serve like he does because of any trait or power within himself. Rather, Paul wants them to know that he's the man he is because of the effectual working of whose power? God's power, yeah? Christ's power. When the Lord saved us, you know what he did? He moved in. Moved into our hearts. Moved into our lives. When he moved in, he came into us to give us the ability to serve him and to carry out his will in our lives. The Lord is the power behind the saint. We really need to keep that in mind. The Lord is the power behind the saint. When we're yielded to him as Paul was, we can expect his help to work for him, to live for him, and to serve him in this world. So Paul was a prisoner and a pioneer and a preacher, and he was all three by the will of God to the glory of God. And although none of us are apostles, and although you may not be in so-called full-time ministry, if you know Christ, you are definitely his servant. Definitely his servant. Even if he calls you to suffer for his name's sake, from your prison cell, you can joyfully serve him if you remember what a great privilege it is to be a steward of his amazing grace. We have his stewardship. Before his conversion, former reformer John Wesley, who was very religious outwardly, I mean, he was raised in a Christian home. He had 18 brothers and sisters, as a matter of fact. Put a tent over that, and that'd be a circus, wouldn't it? I mean, 19 kids. But anyhow, he was a great man. But he wasn't born a great man. Wesley discovered that the man had only one coat. He was visiting a college one day, and he had a conversation with a poor porter at his college that deeply impressed him. Wesley discovered that the man had only one coat, that he had not had any food that day. He only had water to drink. And yet his heart was full of gratitude to God. Now, this was before Wesley was converted. You know, he was a religious man at this time, but he wasn't converted. And Wesley said, "You thank God when you have nothing to wear, nothing to eat, no bed to lie upon. What else do you thank him for?" And the porter answered this. He said, "I thank him that he has given me my life and being and a heart to love him and a desire to serve him." That's something to be thankful for, isn't it? A heart to love him and a desire to serve him. That porter knew the reality of God's saving grace. And it was such a tremendous witness to John Wesley that he remembered that when he got converted finally, when he received Christ. And it became a part of his life. So that porter knew all the reality of God's saving grace. And like him, we can be joyfully thankful even in our trials. Are we having a bit of a trial now as a church? I think it's a trial. It's a testing. It's a trial. We can joyfully be thankful even in our trials if we remember God's gift of salvation and the gracious privilege we have of serving Him. As the porter had said, I thank Him that He has given me my life and being and a heart to love Him and a desire to serve Him, no matter what our circumstances. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank You again for Your watch care over us and for Your love for us. Thankful again for the Word of God speaks to our hearts. Lord, may we have the same attitude of gratitude as this lowly porter that John Wesley came into contact with. Lord, help us to realize that no matter what our situation, that You love us. And even Paul, while he was in prison, realized that he was given a dispensation, a stewardship, to use every circumstance in which God had put him to spread the gospel and to tell others about Christ. So, Lord, help us even during our testing time at this time as a church. Help us not to be sorrowful. Help us not to be unbelieving, but to understand that You have a purpose for what You're allowing us to go through, and that purpose is to bring honor and glory to Yourself. So, Lord, help us to be open in our hearts and open in our minds and open in our spirits to understand what You would have us to do, and give us the wherewithal to follow You and to be directed by You and to recognize it when You open doors and when You close them. Lord, if there's someone here this afternoon who has yet to receive Christ as their Savior, Lord, help them to realize they have no other hope but Him. We pray that You might use the Word of God to convict them of sin and of righteousness and judgment to come, and they might allow someone this afternoon to open the Bible and show them how to be saved. We'll be sure to give You the praise for it in Christ's name.